With me in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. As we mentioned last week, there are two books in the Old Testament, Jonah and Nahum, that end with a question. And the question that the Lord puts to Jonah here is one that speaks of his mercy, of the greatness of his mercy, of the freeness of his mercy, and the sovereignty of his mercy. The Lord says to Jonah, "Thou hast had regard for the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I have regard for Nineveh, that great city wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle?" As we have studied the book of Jonah, we've spent quite a bit of time analyzing the various details of his life that are by divine wisdom recorded for us. But even as we've read this these concluding verses of the book of Jonah, this concluding question, there is one detail that may strike us at first glance as quite mysterious, and that is this very concluding question. We are a people who have been trained to think that a good story, a good drama, brings resolution at the end, that it ties up the various loose ends of the story. But here it appears that there are loose ends to this drama. It would appear to us that there is a kind of absence of resolution. In fact, the enigmatic ending of the book of Jonah, the revelation of a question of the Lord directed to his servant, that ending leaves us with a number of unanswered questions. The most prominent among them, what happened to Jonah? Was he finally convicted of the truths of the sovereignty of God's grace and of the immutability of the God of grace? Did he once and for all, did he finally, that is, repent of his ignorance, repent of his indolence and of his great iniquity? These are the questions that the text leaves us with. And we might think it's unfortunate that the text does not answer these questions. We might think that the text should have answered these questions. And yet we must be careful. We must be careful that we do not presume upon the wisdom of God. For as we'll come to see this morning, the book of Jonah ends mysteriously. The book of Jonah ends enigmatically with this question quite intentionally. The book ends this way on purpose, and it's our intention this morning to discover something of that purpose. Now, we're not the first to recognize that the conclusion of this book is both mysterious and intentional. Sinclair Ferguson, in his little work on the book of Jonah, has said, for example, "The closing chapter of the story of Jonah is indeed enigmatic. It may well leave us asking the question, whatever did become of him, that is Jonah? We do not really know. The story is left unfinished. But in fact, that is the whole point of its writing." Ferguson is saying that the whole point of the writing of this book is to drive to this concluding question. But even in light of that, even in recognizing that there is some intention, there is some purpose here, the question remains, what is the point? What is the point of this seemingly open-ended conclusion? Well, some, like Ferguson, reason that this intention is personal. That is, it compels each one of us to contemplate, in Ferguson's words, our own personal destiny. That is, it compels us to ask the question of ourselves, where do we stand in relation to the mercy of God? And do we believe what God says about His mercy? Or do we bring to the Scriptures our own preconceived ideas of what divine mercy should look like? In fact, Ferguson puts it this way. He says, "For you are Jonah. I am Jonah. We recognize ourselves in the story of this man's life. We stand together in need of the mercy of God to enable us from this day on to be obedient to His commands and to live in the praise of His glorious grace." And so some would say that this book ends with a question because it would have each one of us answer the question, should not God indeed be merciful? Others, however, conclude that the Lord's intention here is historical. That is, that the book ends on a question, or ends with a question, because the focus is on the administration and operation of God's mercy in history. The concern here, then, according to some, is with the unfolding of God's mercy, an unfolding which culminates in the work of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. The questions regarding what happened to Jonah then remain unanswered because in the final analysis, it is not Jonah that matters, or even Nineveh that matters, but Jesus, since He Himself says that He is the prophet greater than Jonah. Now, which of these interpretations is correct? Well, as is sometimes the case, the answer is both. These are not competing claims. There is not a wide gap or a great difference between these two interpretations. They both can be found in the Scriptures. They are both taught in the Scriptures, and both of them with respect to Jonah. The intention then, God's intention behind this mysterious, question-laden conclusion is both personal and historical. In fact, we can put it this way. The divine question pressed on Jonah teaches us regarding the mystery of divine mercy, which according to God's good pleasure is historically realized in Christ and personally applied to us by the Spirit of Christ. The text teaches us about the mercy of God, a mercy of God which is manifest in history, a mercy which culminates in the sending forth of the Son of God to live and to die, and to rise again. But also that mercy of God which comes to us. The mercy of God exercised through the Spirit, which brings us to receive the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a thread then that ties together the personal and the historical. And this thread is the ultimate emphasis, not just of the conclusion of the book of Jonah, but it's the emphasis of the entire book. The emphasis here and the thread that brings together the book in its entirety is the mercy of God. Great mercy, sovereign mercy, immutable mercy, saving mercy, mercy that goes not just to a recalcitrant prophet, mercy that goes not just to a repentant nation in the Middle East, but mercy that goes to the nations and gathers in men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and every tongue to the praise of the mercy of God. Indeed, to the praise of the God of mercy. And so this morning, as we come to the end of this little prophetic history, this little book of historical prophecy, we want to take note of two important realities that bring to light the prospect of this seemingly mysterious, enigmatic, but intentional conclusion. Two things, then, that we need to observe. First of all, the conclusion to the book of Jonah compels a look forward, and specifically a look forward at the revelation and the realization of the Lord's mercy in Christ. The book of Jonah ends with a question, because this is not the fullness of time. The book of Jonah ends with a question, because this is not the full and final manifestation of the mercy of God. Instead, the full revelation, the final realization of the Lord's mercy is to be found in Jesus Christ, in His person, and in His office. The word of grace revealed in and by the prophets of the Old Testament. Indeed, the word of grace that's revealed in and by even this prophet, Jonah, is fulfilled in the mediator, in Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament speaks directly and indirectly, as well as generally and specifically to this truth. Think for a moment of the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Emmaus. In direct instruction to His disciples, disciples that were grieving and demonstrating in their grief that they did not fully understand what the Scriptures had taught of Jesus, Jesus goes on to speak to them, to declare to them that the prophets spoke of Him, that the prophets declared the necessity and the sufficiency of His mediation, both in His sufferings and in His rising again to glory. He says, again on the road to Emmaus to these disciples, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Behooved it not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory?" You see, Jesus, and Jesus did do this, but Jesus could have said to them, "Do you not remember everything I said to you?" But Jesus says to them, "Do you not remember? Do you not know? Do you not believe in all that the prophets have spoken?" And Jesus says that because He knows that the prophets spoke of Him. The prophets spoke of His sufferings. The prophets spoke of His glories. There is another instance of our Lord speaking in these terms. In fact, just in the very next episode recorded in the Gospel of Luke, just before His ascension, our Lord is gathered with His disciples. And Luke 24 and verses 44 through 47, Jesus says to them, "These are My words, which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me." Jesus is there speaking of the entire Old Testament. Then the text says, "Opened He their mind, that they might understand the Scriptures. And He said unto them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name unto all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The Lord Jesus Christ tells us then, generally, that the prophets spoke of Him, that the prophets spoke of His person, the prophets spoke beforehand of His office, and the prophets spoke beforehand not only of what Jesus would do in the fullness of time in dying for our sins and in rising again on the third day, but even of the benefits that would flow to needy sinners from His virtue, from His merit, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached and granted unto the nations. Now, the Apostle Peter was no doubt present to hear those words. And so it's no surprise that we find the Apostle Peter declaring this very thing, that the Lord's mercy is revealed and realized ultimately in Jesus Christ. He speaks, for example, in Acts 3 and verse 18. He says, "But the things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He thus fulfilled." And if you go home and read your Bibles and read Acts chapter 3, you'll see that the verses that follow flesh this out in some detail, even including in this realization of God's purposes in Christ, everything that Jesus does, everything that He does even in His state of exaltation, that is the bestowing of His benefits upon sinners. Peter sounds the very same note in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 10 through 12. After having spoken at some length about the inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ, the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, the salvation that is beyond corruption, that is indeed heavenly and eternal, Peter says this, "Concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did point unto, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that should follow them, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto you did they minister these things, which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, which things angels desire to look into." That which the angels desire to understand and comprehend, and that which the prophets declare and themselves longed to know in fullness. Peter says that grace has been revealed. That mercy has been realized and poured out upon you in these last days in none but Jesus Christ, and in no other way than through His sufferings, in no other way than through His crucifixion and death, in no other way than but through His resurrection and ascension into heaven. The teaching of these places of Holy Scripture is indisputable. What God revealed of the gospel in and by the prophets comes to light, finds its realization ultimately in Jesus, in the mediator, the prophet, priest, and king of His church. The grace promised through the prophets, the grace proclaimed through the prophets, shines brightly and brilliantly in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone. Now, in addition to this general teaching of the New Testament, there is one specific New Testament text that sheds, I think, even greater light on this issue, and specifically on the way in which all of this is true with respect to the prophet Jonah. There is a text in the New Testament that indicates for us that what God did in the life of Jonah, what God did here in the presence and in the lives of the men of Nineveh, that all of this points forward to Jesus Christ. Matthew 12 and verses 38 through 41 is this very text. And we've referenced this text on several occasions through our exposition of the book of Jonah. But remember there that the Lord is disputing with the Pharisees, with those who had perverted the word of God, with those who had thought that men and women and boys and girls can only stand right before God through a meticulous keeping of the law of God. Men are right with God, they thought, yes, in part by mercy, but ultimately by their own works. And our Lord Jesus Christ comes and demolishes that perversion of the word of God. And in the context of doing so, and even on this particular occasion, the Lord Jesus, having heard these Pharisees ask for a sign, they want a sign that will corroborate that Jesus, in fact, is the promised mediator. On that occasion, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." In the context, Jesus has already declared that he is a priest greater than the temple in Matthew 12 and verse 6. Jesus goes on immediately after these words to declare that he is the king greater than Solomon. But here he proclaims that he is the prophet greater than Jonah. He is the true, the ultimate, the final prophet to which Jonah pointed to. And it's not only the case that the grace of God foreshadowed in the death and resurrection of Jonah is realized in the death and resurrection of the Son of Man. But it is also the case, Jesus is saying here, that the mercy of God manifested to Nineveh, the mercy which God proclaims is his sovereign prerogative in Jonah 4 and verses 10 and 11. Jesus is saying that grace is manifested fully and finally in God's chief and greatest prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the utter horror of what the Pharisees were doing in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ was that they were condemning themselves by the witness of Nineveh. If Nineveh repented upon Jonah's preaching, if they heard what was a shadowy proclamation of grace, if they heard what was an Old Testament proclamation of grace, how terrible. If they heard that and repented, that is, how terrible is the impenitence of those who refuse the mercy proclaimed in Jesus Christ. Since this one, Jesus himself, and the benefits that he brings are the very fulfillment and outpouring of divine mercy. Jonah had no mercy to offer Nineveh. He could not provide rescue for them. But Jesus is the mercy of God. Jesus is the revelation of the mercy of God. He is the realization of the mercy of God. He is the one who brings the mercy of God to needy sinners. And he is the one who brings such mercy even to the nations like Nineveh. Nations that were once strangers to Christ. Now, certainly there's much more that we could say regarding our Lord's teaching in Matthew chapter 12. But I think at this point we are now in a position to answer the question, why does the book of Jonah end with this question? A question which focuses our attention on the sovereignty of the Lord's mercy to sinners. The answer, in part, is that the full discovery, the full realization of God's mercy was not to be found in either Jonah or Nineveh. But the Lord's mercy is declared. The Lord's mercy is displayed ultimately in Jesus Christ. Jonah chapter 4 does not record Jonah's final response, therefore, because the focus is indeed not Jonah. The only resolution that is necessary for the book of Jonah is for the emphasis to fall upon the Lord and His mercy. And that emphasis necessarily compels us to see, as we have seen, that sovereign mercy, saving mercy, is to be found in Jesus Christ. It is revealed in Jesus Christ, in the prophet greater than Jonah. But if we stop at this point, if all we do is recognize what God has done in the unfolding of His purposes, if all we do is look at the historical horizon of the book of Jonah as it points us to Jesus Christ, I think we will fail to understand the profound personal implications, not just of the text, but the profound personal implications of the text's emphasis upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. So we need to notice, secondly, that the conclusion of the book of Jonah compels us not only to look forward to the revelation and realization of God's mercy in Christ, but it compels an inquiry, secondly, into our relation to God's mercy in Jesus Christ. The question, as Sinclair Ferguson interpreted it, and we mentioned this in the introduction, the question compels you. It compels me, as we read these words, as we hear these words, to ask the question, where do I stand in relation to this great mercy of God? Where do I stand in relation to this sovereign mercy of God? Or perhaps it's better to even put it this way, where do I stand in relation to the God of mercy? Now, if there's anything that should impress us about the conclusion of Jonah, it is the emphasis on divine mercy. Mercy, specifically, that is free and sovereign. God, remember, argues in verses 10 and 11, from the lesser to the greater. Jonah, you're crying over this plant. This plant which was not the result of your work. This plant which was temporary. This plant which was an earthly concern, a temporal concern. If you can have that kind of concern for a plant, Jonah, should not I, the Lord of heaven and earth, should not I, the infinite creator of men and women and boys and girls, indeed all things, should not I have regard, should not I have mercy for a nation comprised of sinners who know not God and who know not God's Christ? That's essentially what Jesus, or what God, is saying here to Jonah. Should not I have mercy? Indeed, am I not free to have mercy on whom I will have mercy? Am I not sovereign in bestowing mercy? Essentially, God is asking Jonah, Jonah, am I not the Lord? Am I not God? And may I not have mercy? We noted last week that this question and the rebuke that's latent in the question echoes the instruction of the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 in verses 14 through 16. Remember, there Paul is talking about the unbelief of Israel and how the gospel has gone forth to the nations, to the Gentiles. And in that context, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that hath mercy. Again, Paul is here explaining something of why the Lord has shown mercy to the nations. Why it is that the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection have been granted to the Gentiles. And as we think of that instruction and we think of what God says to Jonah here in chapter 4, we ask the question, why did the Lord show mercy to Nineveh? It's for the same reason that he shows mercy to you and he shows mercy to me. This is his good pleasure. It is his free and sovereign will. And why is it his free and sovereign will to show mercy? Because God himself is merciful. God himself is mercy. He is a gracious God. Merciful, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. The very word that Jonah misused in his argument with God is the word that God proves to Jonah. And it's the word that Paul himself declares in Romans 9. And it's the word that God declares of himself throughout Scripture. That God is merciful and that he is free in his mercy. He is sovereign in his mercy. And as such, no man can stay the hand of God. And no man can question the ways of God. The final resolution to the book of Jonah then stands in this great truth. God is God. Not as we imagine him. Not as we impose expectations upon him. But as God makes himself known. God is who he is. And God tells us in his word who he is. And the true and living God, according to his good pleasure, out of his incomprehensible love, sent forth his Son in the fullness of time to redeem guilty sinners to the praise and to the glory of his grace. According to his perfect mercy, God has not only sent the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and to rise again, but also then to grant us, needy sinners, taken from among the nations, the benefits of Jesus Christ. And he does this by the merciful and powerful work of the Holy Spirit. This is God's will. This is God's good pleasure. He delights in mercy. That's what God is saying to Jonah here. And it's important that we recognize that this mercy takes into account that of ourselves, we are miserable. Of ourselves, we are sinners who can do nothing for ourselves. And if left to ourselves, we wouldn't do anything. We are bound in sin. We are dead in sin. And just as much as a dead man cannot rise up and walk of his own accord, so a sinner cannot come into fellowship with Jesus Christ apart from the sovereign, free mercy of God. But lest we think that God is a miser, he tells Jonah that he is merciful. And he says everywhere in Scripture that he is merciful and that he delights to show mercy to sinners and that he does show mercy to sinners. And so the final question of Jonah presses itself upon us. But it does so particularly and powerfully in the light of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. God has here, as it were, vindicated His mercy. He's vindicated His perfection of mercy. And He's vindicated the very perfection of that mercy. And He states beyond all dispute that He is merciful, that He is sovereign in mercy, that He is immutable as a God of mercy. And so Jonah cannot continue to question the infinite mercy of the infinite God. And we cannot question the infinite mercy of the infinite God. No, the only proper response to the display of God's mercy in Christ, the only proper response to God's free and sovereign mercy, is the very response that we find recorded from Jonah. You say, what? There's no response. He's silent. That's precisely the point. He is silent before the God of mercy. He can no longer argue with Him. All he can do is believe. The only proper response then is silence. Not a silence of resignation. Not a silence of despair, but a silence of trust, repentance, grateful obedience, assurance, indeed, rejoicing. Now, it's true enough to say that none of these things, properly speaking, are silent things. Faith is a living thing. Faith is active. Repentance requires activity on our part. Thankful obedience requires activity, as does assurance and spiritual joy. But when the final question of the book of Jonah rings in our ears, when we consider the fullness of divine mercy in Christ, even when we reflect upon the free offers of divine mercy in Christ, when we meditate upon all that God does for sinners out of His mercy, these are the only proper responses to that mercy. And these too are gifts of divine mercy. Why do we believe that God is merciful to us? Why do I believe, why do you believe that God is merciful to me and to you? Because He causes us to believe. Why do we turn from our evil ways and flee for refuge to the God of mercy, as did the men of Nineveh? Because God works, and He works in mercy. Why do we consecrate our lives in thankful service to God? As Paul says in Romans 12, it is in view of the mercies of God that we render our reasonable service unto Him. Why do we, even we who doubt at times that we are right with God, why do we ultimately believe that God is our Savior? Because of His grace. And because our salvation is not dependent upon the strength of our assurance, but it is dependent upon a God who is strong in mercy and who delights to show mercy to sinners. Why, in the midst of a world that is marked by utter chaos, in a world that in its moral virtues is really losing all moral virtue, Why in that context? Why as the evil one rages in unseen ways? Why as we ourselves wrestle with indwelling sin? Why can we be marked by joy? Because it is a joy in the Lord. It is rejoicing in God's mercy in Jesus Christ. You see, one of Jonah's problems, among many, was that he maintained a narrow view of the mercy of God. He had reduced infinite mercy to finite mercy. He was thinking of God in human terms. And God comes throughout this book time and time again and says, I am not like you, Jonah. Your ways are not my ways. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. My mercy is large. My mercy is great. My mercy is infinite. My mercy is sovereign. But my mercy is free. And you, Jonah, may come. And you, Nineveh, may come. And you, sinner, here today may come to the God of mercy through Jesus Christ and plead with Him to have mercy upon you, because He says that salvation is not of him that wills, it's not of him that runs, but it is of him who has mercy. It is of God. And He saves. And He is not weak in saving. He is not miserly in saving. But He is strong, He is mighty, and He is merciful. And He says even to you, dear believer. He says to you that He is your God. That He is your Savior. And that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is your Redeemer and your Mediator. He is to you wisdom. He is to you righteousness. He is to you sanctification. He is to you redemption because of His mercy. Your God says to you that you are His people. You are His beloved because He is a God who has regard for sinners. The same God who had regard for Nineveh is the God who has regard for you, dear Christian. And so, as we come to the end of this book, as we think of the mercy of God, let us hear this final question in all of its personal import. What is my relation to the infinite, sovereign, and free mercy of God in Christ? And may it be that that mercy is your portion and your delight. May you stand in that mercy. May you live in this mercy. May you walk in this mercy for all of your days. May God indeed be merciful to us and bless us and cause His face to shine upon us. And may He do so not just to us, but to the nations far and wide. Not just to Nineveh, not just in Kirkland, but even unto the ends of the earth. And we can trust that that will happen, because God says it will happen. And what God says, God does. Even as He has said He is merciful to us, He is indeed merciful to us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Your mercy is our life. It is our portion. It is the very reason for our living
as the people of God. Indeed, we were those who were not your people, but you showed mercy, and so we are your people. And it is in view of your mercy now that we would live, that we would even die to ourselves and live unto Christ. It is your mercy that is the fountain of all of our assurance. It is the focus of all of our joy. And it brings to us such hope. So we pray, O God, that we would not so easily forget your mercy, but that we would remember your mercy. Indeed, your mercy has been revealed in such a way that we would remember. And so give us, we pray, minds and hearts that love your mercy, that meditate upon your mercy, and that make your loving kindness our chief delight. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.